Amen. You guys can be seated. And the children know what to do. So back when I started at Kidder, we would bring the staff up and introduce us, but we want to get out of here at a reasonable time. And you can see a lot of these brick colored shirts, and that might take a while. So if you see someone sitting around you later after service and you haven't met them and they're wearing one of these staff shirts, pull them aside, introduce them. I will let you know they do have to be back at Kidder at 12:30, so don't talk to them too long. But we're going to go into a little time of testimony here. So we have two of our staff. They're just going to share a little bit of their story or a little bit of what God is doing at camp this summer. So first up, we got Dion.
Hi, everybody. Okay, so I am a Timberline lead. If you don't know what Timberline is, thank you. It's a program at Kidder. And I'm one of the leads of the program. This is my first summer working at Kidder. I've been to Kidder multiple summers, but this is my first summer working full-time at Kidder. It's been so fun. But I just wanted to share really quickly, over the last 2 weeks, we have on Wednesday nights, we have a campfire with the kids. We have one every night, but Wednesday nights is specifically for altar calls. And so the last two Wednesdays, as we've done altar calls, we have seen between 30 and 40 kids give their lives to Jesus in the past 2 weeks, which is super awesome. That's like the goal. Our goal at Kidder is to bring kids and families one step closer to Jesus. And the ultimate step is giving their lives over to him. And so we've seen salvations. We've seen baptisms at Timberline this summer. We've seen, one of my favorite things is during worship, you just like look over and like all these little kids that are like 10 years old are like lifting their hands, like singing to Jesus. And it's like so sweet. Last week we did a first ever Timberline Bible study in the morning. Normally just the staff do a Bible study in the morning. But last week I was like, we need to invite the kids to do this. So I told the kids, if you want to join Bible study at 7 a.m., you can join us. And 75 of the kids that we had woke up in the morning with their blankets and their Bibles. We made them hot chocolate and they all did a Bible study together. And it was so sweet. So we're seeing God move in such powerful ways in these kids. And it's really awesome because you have these kids for 5 days, you know, and it's sometimes it's easy to think that you're like not having that much impact because it's only 5 days, but we're seeing God move in like such profound ways in these kids' lives to the point where they're giving their lives to Jesus for the first time. Last week, I had a little girl come up to me the next morning after altar calls, and she was like, Mr. Dion, I have to tell you something so, so, so cool. And I was like, what's up? And she was like, my life is not in my hands anymore. It's in Jesus's hands. So if that, you know, gives you a picture of what God's doing, that's what he's doing this summer. And it's been super sweet and super awesome. So thank you guys for all your support. We appreciate you. And be praying for us that more kids would come to Jesus because that's what we want to see. We want to see kids step into the kingdom. So thank you guys.
Hey guys, my name is Nadia. I'm from North Georgia, and I'm a wrangler this summer on the other side of camp, which is ranch camp. So there's Timberline and then there's ranch. this is my second summer at Kidder. Last summer I was a counselor. And I asked Jacob, I was like, what do you want us to talk about? Because I know Dion was sharing kind of what was going on. And I just kind of felt the Lord put on my heart to share my own personal testimony, because Kidder has a big part in that. So I grew up in a Christian home. I was saved at the age of 6. So Christianity wasn't something that was like new to me. I hadn't lived some other life. Like it was just kind of, we went to church. My parents were believers. You know, all the things that you would just do to like check boxes. And I grew up very differently from most kids. My parents worked in children's homes. So if you don't know what that is, it's basically, just a bunch of houses of foster kids. And so I grew up with like 10 to 12 foster kids in a home, me and my younger brother, and then my parents. So I grew up kind of seeing the like effects of sin in a very real and tangible way, and like taking care of those kids. And they were all like my brothers and sisters. Fast forward to like my high school years, we left for various reasons, the children's homes that we were at. And I went to a private Christian school. So while I was there, it was very much checking boxes again. Like I could put on the good, like Christian girl face. I knew the answers to all the like questions. I knew the Bible stories. I knew how to respond when someone was like, oh, what's the Lord doing in your life? I'd be like, oh, this, this, and this. When in reality, I was just kind of living for myself. Volleyball was a huge idol in my life, my social status, like my pride. And I wasn't really connecting. I was just doing all the things that I thought I should do. I truly believe I was saved when I was six. Like, I'm a Christian through this all. But I wasn't really living for the Lord. I was just there doing things for myself. And then I got to college. My freshman year, I got very curious about sin and what the world had to offer. And so it was this slow tumbling effect of, I was like, oh, like what's over here? Like, what is that? I want to go see what that is. And then the Lord would be like, ah, no. And I take another step this way. And I'd be like, okay, no, 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 we're not doing that. And then I take another step this way. And Satan just slowly drew me in slower and slower until I found myself all the way on this side. And it was like this tumbling effect of sin. And it just kept getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And to be so vulnerable, I fell into a lot of sexual sin, a lot of sin with alcohol. Just kind of like the whole like party, like what people would say that like college experience is. And then to make it worse, I still had that good Christian girl face on. So I could pretend like I was over here in front of people, and I was keeping all of my sin and all the evil parts of my life that were going on completely hidden. And it was fully in darkness. And then fast forward, I interviewed with Abby, and I got hired to work at Kidder while I'm like, you know, living this whole life. And like in my interview, Abby was like, oh, like share the gospel. And it's like, I could do that like this. Like it wasn't hard because I had been poured into as a kid. I knew all the things. I knew the right answers. And so fast forward, my freshman year ends and I come to Kidder and I'm like, okay, like I'm a wreck. I'm not where I want to be with the Lord. Like, what am I doing with my life? I want to be over here. I really want to be close to the Lord, but I'm not. In reality, I'm right here. And I'm just standing here and I'm just waiting. And there was one specific campfire I remember during staff training where Abby was talking and she brought up how we are all sinful, but yet the Lord still uses us. And the Lord truly, truly met me where I was last summer. And he just showed me that, yes, I was over here, but he was still right here. I thought I had to be over here, but he was still right next to me. And it was during staff training, and it was just, I was just being poured into by all the staff in the community, and it just felt safe. And I was like, okay, like these are believers who love the Lord and who love me and care about me. And like, I can open up, and if I can open up to them, I can open up to the Lord and I can allow him to fill me and renew me. And it was so funny that our theme last year was restoration, because that was truly where I was at. I needed to be restored. And, let me try not to cry. Gosh. Anyways, and then the next week, I had my first group of campers. They were Crickets Hope campers. And I got to lead two of them to Christ. And not only did the Lord bring two young girls into his kingdom, he showed me, okay, Nadia, this is the plan I have for you. Like, you, my plan for you is to go into ministry. It's to share the gospel with people. It's to bring others into the kingdom. It's not this. This is what the world wants. Satan is calling you by your sin, but I'm calling you by your name. And you're supposed to be here. And so that whole summer, I love how Andy's always like, our goal every week is for every kid to take one step closer to Jesus. For me, obviously, staff were here the whole summer, and it was every week I was here. And then the next week would happen, and I was here. And then the next week would happen, and it was here. And by the end of the summer, I was over here and I was like, oh my gosh, this is where I wanted to be. And the Lord just moved so miraculously through my life and truly showed me what the purpose of my life was and where I was supposed to be through him allowing me to pour into the kids. And I was also being poured into by being able to pour into them. So, yeah.
Amen. Back on the lapel now. It's right there, Dion. Well, good morning, church. My name is Jacob Bass. For those of you that I haven't met yet, I feel like I'm just going to like turn this way the whole time. We got some people. I am on full-time staff at Kidder now. Quick little backstory. In 2015, my college roommate and I found Kidder Creek on an internet search, and we moved from northern Michigan out here for the summer and worked under Craig and Andy. And then for some reason, they kept hiring me back, and I worked on summer staff in 2015 through 2018. And then in 2018, my wife and I moved out. We led the mountain bike camp, and then we had our plan of we're going to go to Seattle. We were moving to Seattle. And then through the workings of, holy cow, why did I just look at Craig and I start crying? Through the workings of mainly God, but a lot of canoodling with Andy and Pastor Roger at Mount Christian Fellowship in Mount Shasta, we ended up moving over to Shasta, and we said, all right, we'll do this for a year. And then we spent the last 7.5 years in Mount Shasta. I was a pastor at Mount Christian Fellowship, mainly working with the youth over there. And then we had our second child back in August of last year and wanted to get closer to family. That was our goal. That was our desire, back to the Midwest somehow. And technically, Aetna is 10 minutes closer to Medford Airport than Mount Shasta is. So technically, we move closer to family. But God has worked in great ways and brought me back onto full-time staff here. And I've always loved coming to Scott Valley Berean, working here. I worked with Abby back in the day and have been at many dinners around Pastor Drew's table. So thank you guys for having us today, for letting us kind of take over a chunk of your church for the summer. But yeah, this week, or not this week, but this Sunday, we're going to go through our camp curriculum. That's what we're going to preach out of. And if you can see the back of our shirts, our curriculum this year is The Good Life. So let's pray, and then we'll dive into the Word together. Gracious God, I thank you for this opportunity to talk about you, to talk about how life with you is good. Lord, be with us now. Speak through me, God. Anything that is not of you, I ask that you would put away, that I have these notes, Lord, but speak through me. Lord, open the hearts and the minds of everybody sitting in this church and listening at home. Lord, whatever is on our minds, the distractions, I ask that you would clear our minds, focus our hearts on you. We give you this time, and it is in the holy and awesome name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. So staff, yes, you have heard this before, but I know how many times I've asked you to slow down in your driving so you can always hear a message again. It will always speak to your hearts. So specifically for our staff, I pray that you wouldn't tune this out, that you would, even though you've taught this, even though that you know this, just see what God has for you this morning. But yeah, this summer at Kidder, we're talking about the good life. And our theme verse comes out of John 10:10, where Jesus is talking about a sheepfold. And in there, he's talking about how the thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. But then Jesus said that he has come to bring life and bring it abundantly. Through the week at camp, we're looking at some big questions with the campers. And although you guys are not at camp this week, some of you will be, there's still three big questions that we're going to look at today. sorry, not three, five. Number one, what is the good life? We hear this saying, but what is the good life? Why is the good life good? What about the good life? What about when the good life doesn't feel good? Who is the good life for? And finally, how do I bring this good life home? Or for us today, how do I bring this good life into tomorrow, into the rest of the day, into my day-to-day life? So again, what is it? Why is it good? What about when it doesn't feel good? Who is it for? And how do I live that out? So often in our culture, we hear this phrase of, man, I'm living the good life, or I'm blessed. Maybe it's on a social media post that we see and we think, man, that person is living the good life. But what does that mean? What is the good life? As a follower of Jesus, I believe that the good life is one with Jesus. It's the one that he describes in John 10:10, where he says that it is a life and life abundantly. The life there in John 10:10, we see two factors at play, right? Number one, God that created us and saved us for the purpose of living life centered and reliant on him. And then the second option we see is a life that is away from that, a life that is led by the adversary, the Satan, the evil one, and that is a life that leads ultimately away from what is abundant. It leads to something that the devil wants, and that is to steal and kill and destroy. And tragically, in our world, we see the good life is so often defined in our culture and our mainstream algorithm is a disguise for the life that is really set to steal and kill and destroy. We just heard it in Nadia's story. She saw this thing that was like, oh, what is that? That seems like the good life. That's what I see could be described as a good life, but ultimately it does not lead back to God. It is a lifestyle that might feel good in the moment, but does not lead to the abundant life today, or especially in everlasting life. In contrast, there is a good life described and defined by Jesus, the creator of the universe, and that is for you. And it is a life and life abundantly. So at camp, we call them KPIs. I think they're actually key performance indicators. That's it. I come up with a different algorithm or analogy every time. But I kind of laid that out of like, what is our goal at the end of the week? Yes, it's that people take one step closer to Jesus. But at the end of every week, we would hope that every camper, and our hope is for you guys today as well, that you know that you are loved by the creator of the universe, that you have the opportunity and a choice to live in right relationship with God and walk with him, that life with Jesus is not always easy, but it is under Christ Jesus' authority and divine goodness. And lastly, that each camper and that you guys would be equipped with tools to live out and share the good life with Jesus. So, leads us to our first question. What is the good life? If you do a quick internet search for what is the good life, you'll get a variety of things, but it comes down to one of virtue, rationality, self-authentic, actualization rather than just pleasure. Famous thinkers like Aristotle and Socrates and Plato focus on the self, specifically with knowledge and moral action. And then you combine that with our modern thought, and we see that the big theme is a focus on ourselves. That this good life is all about how do I live this good life. Do you know that the Bible has a definition for the good life? If we turn back into the Psalms, we'll see it in Psalm 1, verses 1 through 3. In Psalm 1, 1 and 3, it says, "How happy is the one who does not walk in the advice of the wicked, or stand in the pathways of sinners, or sit in the company of the mockers. Instead, he delights in the Lord's instructions, and he meditates on it day and night. He is like a tree planted beside flowing streams and bears fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers." So all the way back in the Old Testament, God is already defining what the good life is. At Kidder and at Scott Valley Berean, and I hope in your life personally, we believe that the Bible is the true word of God. And we believe that the good life is spent with Jesus and what he defines as good. Unlike these definitions that you can find on social media or with a quick internet search or talking to your local guru, Jesus' definition takes our focus from the things in front of us and he turns our focus to the kingdom of heaven above and around us. And when I say the life with Jesus, I mean that this is a life devoted to his ways, focused on his teachings. And we must know that this way of living is often in opposition to what the world defines as good. So we have this theme verse in John 10:10 about the thief that comes to steal and kill and destroy. But a lot of our time in our curriculum is spent in Matthew. And in the Gospel of Matthew, little history lesson, the Gospel of Matthew was written to during the time when there's the Jewish people. And they were expecting their Messiah to come. And he was going to come onto the scenes and he was going to completely overthrow the Roman government and they were going to get their way. He was going to take charge and establish this new government. They hoped to see the downfall of their enemy and this dramatic and dramatically reclaim authority. If we've read the Bible, outside of the last book of the Bible, is that what happens? No, yes, correct answer. Good job. It is not what happens. And more so in Matthew 5 through 7, we find what is famously referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. And it was given to these same people. It was given to the Jewish people at a time when they are excited for their Messiah, who is now standing right in front of them, preaching to them. And they're like, yeah, what's he going to do? I expected them to come in like maybe with a mob with some pitchforks and stuff. And instead of seeing Rome upended, Jesus flipped the script on them. And he instructs his people in this way. In Matthew 5 through 7, it says, "When he saw the crowds, he went up onto the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him." Now, when you hear disciples here, it's not talking about the 12. They're not introduced yet. It's talking about all those that were following him. "And he began to teach them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the humble, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. You are blessed when they insult you and persecute you and falsely say every kind of evil against you because of me. be glad and rejoice because your reward is great in heaven. For that is how they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So again, put yourself in these first century Jewish shoes. You've been told about this Messiah that is coming. And then this Messiah, you don't know it yet, is sitting in front of you and is saying, blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. The ones who mourn, the humble, the ones who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemaker, and the persecuted. This was not what they had in mind. And this is not what we expect either. But this is what Jesus defines as the good life. So with a little search and some podcast listening, this isn't like, I feel kind of nerdy when I talk about like Greek and Hebrew words, but I really just like looked it up on Blue Letter Bible and watched some podcasts on it. So don't think I'm some scholar. The word blessed in Matthew 5 can more accurately be translated to how good is life for? Now that doesn't really like ring for what we see. But this word that we see here is the Greek word barach. Well, actually, we don't see this. The Greek word for blessed is the word barach. And this word means blessed. It is what we think of as a blessing. It is something given by God. But the funny thing is that is not the word that is used in this chunk of Matthew 5. The word that we actually see is the Greek word markeos. And that is the word that is translated to, oh, how fortunate, or oh, how happy. And at the time, this Greek word would not have been spoken in Greek because Jesus spoke Aramaic, which is a sister language to Hebrew. And that word that Jesus would have said is the word ashrei. And the word ashrei is the word, how good is life for you? It is a word that looks at the circumstances of somebody, of another person, as if we were to look at somebody and say, man, they're living the good life. That would be the word ashrei. So if we rethink of and we relook at the Beatitudes here in the Sermon on the Mount in this form, and we think it's not just blessed. It's not just like God is handing the good life to these people. It is us looking, Jesus saying, how good is life for those who mourn? How good is life for those that are peacemakers? How good is life for the persecuted? So what is the good life in Christ? We kind of get a definition here, but what is the good life? It is a life that Jesus has promised to be abundant, but is also counter to what we define and hope for ourselves. How good is life for those that live as God defines and demonstrates? The good life we see here is humble. The good life is honest. It is true. The good life is merciful. And the good life is peaceful. So that brings us to question number two. If this is what the good life is defined as in the Bible, why is it good? There's a book that Andy has on his desk that he's told me to read multiple times, and I've never read it. But I have now read the introduction to get this quote. And Andy has read it, and he says it's good. So it's called The Three Big Questions That Every Teenager Asks. And in the introduction, author Kara Powell and Brad Griffin write, today, teenagers are the most anxious, creative, and diverse generation in history. which can make it hard for us to relate. Some of you can say an amen right there. And while every teenager is a walking bundle of questions, three rise above the rest. Number one, who am I? Number two, where do I fit in? And number three, what difference can I make? Now, this quote is about teenagers, but I'm sure if we did a raise of hands, most of you have asked one of these questions before, right? Who am I? Where do I fit in? And what difference can I make? We can categorize these three questions into three words: identity, belonging, and purpose. And we at Kidder Creek and myself and at Scott Valley, we believe that the good life is good because it provides us with an answer for these questions. A life with Jesus gives us identity, gives us belonging, and it gives us purpose. John 10:10 sets the stage well for this. It says, "A thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy, and I have come so that they may have life and life abundantly." All of the decisions that we make in life fall into these categories. Those that will lead ultimately to destruction, and those that will ultimately lead to life. That is why the good life with Jesus is good, because it ultimately leads to life abundantly with God. Earlier in John, we have probably one of the most quoted verses in the Bible that describes the same abundant life. Anyone want to guess? John 3:16, yes. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but eternal life." So in John 3:16, it walks through the same thing that he does in John 10:10. That God came that we would not choose destruction, that we would not choose the things in our lives that lead to stealing and killing and destroying, but that we would lead to abundant life that will not perish, a life eternally with God. The good life is good because it leads not only to abundant life, but also to belonging in the eternal family of God. Amen, right? Amen. Let's wake up, guys. These two verses in John invite us into a life with Christ. And then in 2 Corinthians 5:17, lets us know that Christ offers us identity with him. It says there in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore," what's it therefore? "If anybody is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and see, the new has come." Thank you, Abby. I like it. Some interaction with the crowd. And finally, this leads us to Romans 5:1-12. It's kind of the cherry on top. Here in Romans 5, it tells us that since we have been justified by faith in what Jesus has said and done for us, we have what with God? Peace with God. And guess what? That's a good thing. And it goes on to say that through Jesus, that's what I'm talking about, through Jesus, we have access to the grace of God and we rejoice in God. Grace and rejoicing with God are good things. So why is the good life good? The good life gives us identity, belonging, and purpose in Christ. It gives us an abundant life of grace and rejoicing. And at the core of life with Christ is the gospel. And guess what? The gospel is good news. Raise your hand if you've been walking with Christ for a while. Keep your hand up if it's always been wonderful and lollipops and rainbows. Great. None of you are liars. What about when this good life doesn't feel good? The hard part about living the good life is that it is countercultural. It goes against what the world ideas for good is. It's that even when we are truly following Jesus and pursuing life with him, it doesn't always feel good. So what are we to do then? Is the good life still good, even when it doesn't feel good? Yes, thank you. Let's go back to Matthew 5 and see what the Bible says. Matthew 5, verse 10. Ashrei, how good is life for those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Theirs is what? Someone not in a red shirt. The kingdom of heaven. I see this as the crux of everything that we talk about when the good life. When the good life doesn't feel good, it's still good. Why? Because our focus is not of this world. Our focus is on the kingdom of heaven. I guarantee if you ask anybody in a red shirt, Dion stood up here, he talked about how kids are coming to Jesus. That we're having kids raise their hand and say, yes, I want to follow Jesus. Those weeks, those 6 days are not always easy. But if we focus on the hard, camp would be a disaster because there's a lot of hard. But camp is good because we are focusing on the kingdom of heaven. Because kids are taking one step closer to Jesus. As we hear, counselors throughout the summer get an opportunity to take one step closer to Jesus. Our focus is not of this world. Our focus needs to be on eternity with God. It goes on in Matthew 5, 11 through 12 to encourage us that the fact that when we are persecuted and when we are uttered falsely against on the account of Jesus, we should what? Rejoice. Because our focus is on Christ and he understands. And he is worthy of it. As Christians, we have a God that doesn't just tell us what to do from a mountaintop, but we have a God that came down and lived a life with us to show us a way. That when he says, blessed are those who are persecuted and rejoice when you are persecuted, he's just not saying it. He had lived it out and showed us. This should bring us courage, that it is okay in life when we ask ourselves, what the heck is going on? That we can answer with, I don't know, but. I don't know, but God is still good. I don't know, but God is still in control. I don't know, but I will still trust him. If we go on into the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, he takes this same idea of hardship in Christian living and explains it further. Romans 5, 3 through 5, it says, we rejoice in our suffering, knowing that suffering produces character. Character produces hope. And this hope will not disappoint us because God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. How wild is that? We don't just have to grin and bear it because God told us to. We get to be strengthened and devoted in our hardship. A few chapters later in Romans 8:28, Paul encourages us again when he says the simple fact that through faith, he knows that all things work together for the good of those who love God. Half of these things, Paul is writing from a prison cell. The last time I taught through Romans, I was thinking about it. Paul, at the beginning of Romans, he's like, I wish I could come to you, but I can't. Paul was living the good life, and he was struggling with it. He's like, I want to come to you, but I can't, so I'm going to write you this letter. What if God would have been like, you know what, Paul, yeah, you can go to the people in Rome. You don't have to write him a letter. 2,000 years later, we'd be missing a chunk of the canonized scripture. Like, it's insane to think about that Paul, 2,000 years ago, sitting in a prison cell, is like, man, I want to go to my friends, but I can't. God, you're still in control. And now 2,000 years later, we get one of like the most dense and insanely rich books in the Bible. Philippians 1:6, Paul is encouraging the people of Philippi that God will carry the good things that he has started to completion. Guess what? We can be encouraged by that as well. And it's not just in the New Testament. It's in the Old Testament too. We have a whole book. It's called Job. It's of great things. Job was living the life, right? Yeah. No. The book of Genesis concludes with the story of Joseph. And he is a great example of understanding the hardships. Raise your hand if you've ever been beaten up by your sibling and then sold into slavery and then imprisoned for a crime that you didn't commit and then lifted up to power in the Egyptian government. None of you? Like, that's not easy. His brothers were like, let's kill him. And then one brother's like, wait, we can make money off him. Let's sell him into slavery. And then many years later, with his brothers standing in front of him, Joseph looks at them and said, what you intended to harm me, God intended it for good. Amen. What about... what about in your own life? There's things that you do on a daily basis that aren't super fun, right? My brother, and now kind of me, I don't know why, again, we enjoy distance running, all right? My brother has run, not just run 100 miles, paid to run 100 miles. Why? Right? There's so many things in our lives that we do that are not fun, but we still do them because there's like this like joy. And then all of a sudden in our Christian life, all of a sudden we get sore, like our Christian muscles get sore and we're like, oh, this is no fun. Is this still good for us? Right? I choose to get up earlier 3 times a week and go work out in Cody's garage and then spend the next 2 days walking around funny, but I know it is for my good. And then sometimes in my Christian life, I get sore and I'm like, oh, this is dumb. Why am I doing this? Because we take our eyes off the final goal, right? We go on a diet and we give up the good things of life. We give up sugar. And it's like, why would we give up sugar? And we do it because we know it's better for us. Just like in life, we need to give up the bad things and focus on what is at the end. We so easily do these hard things when they know that we are good. But when we walk in our Christian life, it's not fluffy unicorns and easy walk. We question the goodness of the God that created it all. Why do we do that? The good life will not always feel good by the world's standards, but that is not our definition and our focus. Christ is much, much bigger than anything of this world. Hebrews 12:1-2 sums it all up when it gives us a good way to move forward at the end of our day. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a cloud of witnesses. It's talking about chapter 11. It goes through the whole story of the Bible. Let us lay aside every hindrance and the sin that so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that lies before us, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy that lay before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For the joy that set before him, he endured the cross. So we know that these things, this thing called the good life, and we have defined what the good life is, but with our eyes focused on Jesus, it is the best way. That's great and all, but what about, I'm sure there's somebody in this room right now that you can agree to everything I just said, but then you can think, that's not for me. That you feel like you don't belong. As Nadia was saying, God's over there and I'm over here. What if you don't feel worthy of the good life? If you don't feel like you deserve it? Or maybe you believe it, it could be good, but it just isn't for you. That brings us to our fourth question. Who is the good life for? The short answer is, it's for every single person. It is for you. But this is also a very well-supported idea in the Bible, so let me support it for you. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 puts it plainly. For you are saved by grace through faith, and this is not of yourselves. It is a gift from God. Not from works, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, created by Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time for us to do. Amen. Here, Paul, in his letter to the church in Ephesus, is clear that you and everyone are created by God and saved by God to walk in relationship with him. Again, 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord does not delay on his promises as some understand delay, but is patient with you. Thank you, Jesus. Not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. Again, the invitation to repentance and thus into the good life is for all. Romans 5, 6 through 11, we see the entirety of the scope of what we are talking about. It starts in verse 6 by saying, for while we were still helpless, or while we were still sinners, depending on your translations, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Rarely will someone die for a just person, though for a good person, perhaps someone might even dare to die. But God proves his own love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Amen. How much more then, since we have been justified by his blood, will we be saved through him from the wrath? For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, even how much more, having been reconciled, we will be saved by his life. Not only that, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received this reconciliation. The invitation is open and clear to all, that we don't have to earn it, but God desires that all experience the good life. Now, this brings us to our last question. How do we put this into action? One of the most important, because I could stand up here and tell you all day, and you guys could be like, yeah, that's wonderful. And then you leave the doors of this church and it's back to normal. That is not what we are called to do in the Christian life. In Matthew 5, 13 through 12, in this same chunk of scripture called the Sermon on the Mount, he calls us to be two things. If you're not in a red shirt, anybody know what those two things are? Salt and light, yes. In other words, God wants us to bring positive flavor, preservation, value, and illumination to what is good in the world around us. And then later in Matthew 22, 37 through 40, Jesus quotes directly out of Deuteronomy 6, out of the Shema, when he answers this religious leader's question and he lays it out simply about how we are to live out the good life. And that is to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind. That is the first and most important commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the laws and the prophets depend on these two commandments. So from my experience in my own life and pastoring youth for 7 years, and now this rambunctious group, we can lay it out really simply in two words of love God and love others, but we need key performance indicators. I got it. So what are our key performance indicators or KPIs of living out the good life? At camp, we call it sending it for Jesus. I'll go over some of your heads. Some of you will get excited about that. It is in Romans 12, 9 through 13, Paul lays out 7 ways, otherwise known as Christian living or something like that. It depends on your translation, how it's put in the Bible. But I see it as, how do we live out the good life? Number one, let love be genuine. Number two, detest what is evil and cling to what is good. Number three, love one another deeply as brothers and sisters. This one's my favorite. Number four, take lead in honoring one another. Or other translation says, outdo one another in showing honor. How different would our lives look if we let love be genuine, if we cling to what is good, and we every day pursued to out-honor the person next to us? What would your workspace, your family look like? Amen. Number five, do not lack diligence in zeal, but be fervent in the Spirit and serve the Lord. Number six, rejoice in hope and be patient in affliction and be persistent in prayer. And number seven, share with the saints in their needs and pursue hospitality. So I know that's a longer list, but if we looked over that, what would our lives look like? What would our Christian walk look like if we were able to faithfully live out those 7 things daily? Be encouraged, church. Christ came that we may have life, in life abundantly. Amen. I'm going to close us with a prayer that is adapted out of 1 Timothy 6. And then Dion and crew will finish us up in worship. But this is a prayer that we get to pray over our kids every week at the end of the week. And one that I want to pray over us today as well. Child of God, flee from the empty pursuits of this world. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the good life to which you are called. and about which you have been made a good confession in the presence of many witnesses, in the presence of God who gives life to all, and to Christ Jesus who gave a good confession before Pontius Pilate. I charge you to take this command without fault or failure until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.